Good evening. I know you were looking forward to hearing Dr. Piper. I was looking forward to hearing Dr. Piper finish out Job. I was looking forward to his message on Job 42, and I do hope we get to hear it sometime. I guess we can go online and hear it. It's not quite the same, but anyway, so you're stuck with me tonight, and but really it's God's Word that we all look to together. So if you would please open the scriptures to Matthew chapter 5 and stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 5, we will pick up where we left off. We will look at verses 13 to 16 tonight. To set the context just a little bit, I'm going to read verses 11 to 16. Matthew 5, 11 to 16, this is God's holy word. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your day, the day that you have made and have given to us as a gift. We are your people by your grace, called to know you and to worship you. And this is your word. Father, we pray that tonight, as we look into your word, you would write it upon our hearts by your Spirit. Do the work that only you can do. Let this not be just another routine, but let it be, Father, your voice speaking through your word and changing our hearts to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we end up picking up in Matthew chapter 5 sooner than I thought we would. Which is good because we hopefully remember the context of Matthew chapter 5 verses 13 to 16. I mentioned last week that the Sermon on the Mount is so familiar. Little bits and pieces of it are so familiar that they're often taken out of context and presented and misunderstood, or the full meaning is missed when they are removed from their context. And this is one of those very famous passages tonight. You are the salt of the earth. That expression has taken on currency in our culture, and we'll talk about people who are kind of blue-collar, working class, and we'll say he's a real salt-of-the-earth kind of guy. In fact, sometimes we even will mix that up with someone whose speech is less than wholesome. We'll say, oh, he's got real salty speech. You know, he's, you know, real salt-of-the-earth kind of guy, a little rough around the edges. And that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind when he was giving this. In fact, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we really can understand these two metaphors, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, as being Christ's explanation of how we interact with a world that hates us and persecutes us because we follow him. So the question I want to open with tonight is, how do you react to people who clearly don't like you? Maybe you've never had an experience of having people who clearly don't like you. If you want that experience, I can commend a career in school administration. How do you respond when people don't like you? Do you avoid them? Oh, here comes Joe again. He's walked the other way. Do you get defensive? Well, let me explain. You don't really understand. Do you change in order to get the person to like you or accept you? Kind of getting their wish list and just making it your to-do list so that they will like you again. Or do you respond in hatred and you go on the offensive and say, well, let me tell you, you're not so perfect. You know, those four different reactions, avoidance, defensiveness, changing in order to be liked, responding in hatred, going on the offensive, those are all perfectly natural, understandable, very human, and very sinful responses to not being liked. Because God doesn't call us to do any of those things. He calls us, rather, to make sure that we are being true to who He calls us to be and to be faithful, even if we are not being liked. Now, in the context here, of course, it's a very specific kind of not being liked that Jesus has in mind. It doesn't mean that if you're kind of an obnoxious, abrasive person and people are put off by your personality, well, then just keep being obnoxious and abrasive because that's who you are. That's not what Jesus is telling us either. He's telling us, though, that if we follow Him, if what we learned about in the Beatitudes is at all true of our lives, if by God's grace working in us we are becoming more poor in spirit, learning to mourn over our sin, becoming meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, growing in purity of heart, being peacemakers. But the more those things become authentically true of us, the more we will be hated by the world because we will be salt and light. And in using those metaphors, Jesus is giving us a very powerful picture, two pictures of the same truth. And that is, we are not to be like the world. And when we are not like the world will not like us. And yet, we make our most profound impact for the kingdom of God. We are the most good to those around us when we are least like them and when they least like us. And that's not natural at all. That's not normal. That's not the way we think. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us to take the character of the Beatitudes and see how it works in real life. He has two metaphors here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. These two metaphors are a call to us to influence, to reach out and penetrate with righteousness and truth for the benefit of the world and for the glory of the Father. Let's take a look at these more closely. First of all, in using these two metaphors, which were very common images that people in Jesus' day would have immediately understood, Jesus is saying something very profound about the world. You see, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, he is saying to us that we live in a world that is characterized by decay and darkness. In the ancient world, the primary use for salt was not just a little extra flavoring on your food, and you might cut back if you have high blood pressure. The primary function of salt was to preserve from decay. And salt was absolutely necessary. It was also a commonly used antiseptic. It was used to cleanse. Pouring salt in the wound. You know that expression. Not a pleasant experience. But, you know, back in the time when there wasn't readily available antiseptic, salt was used for that. You'd rub a little salt in the wound to cleanse it. Salt was so vital to life in the ancient world that it actually was a form of currency and trade. One of the famous trade routes in the ancient world took salt from the Near East and traded it with gold from Africa. And there were times when that was an even exchange, pound for pound. In fact, our word salary, you work, you earn a salary, right? You ever notice it starts with the letters S-A-L? It has the root of salt, just like the word saline and other words like that that we have in English. And the reason why salary has its root in salt is because at certain times in the ancient Roman world, soldiers were paid in salt. That was their salary. And in fact, that's where the expression comes from, that a man is worth his salt or is not worth his salt. Because that's how a Roman soldier would have been paid. So salt is not just a nice extra that kind of makes things taste better. It was a vital, necessary commodity that was needed to preserve from rot and decay and disease, and was valued, highly valued. Sometimes I chuckle when, you know, Beth sends me to the grocery store and asks me to buy salt. You realize how unusual it is. I mean, I'm a history nut, so I notice things like this. But I go to Walmart or wherever, and I go down into the salt aisle and I pick up one of those cardboard containers of salt. And what's it cost? 50 cents? And I just kind of chuckle because I'm like, this is ridiculous. It's pure salt, and it's 50 cents a container. I feel like I should buy a case of it, you know, feel like a sultan or something, you know. But it's, we just take it for granted because it's so cheap. But we have refrigeration, and so we don't need to use it by the pound as they did in the ancient world. And so we also have technology and things that make it more common. So salt necessitates a world of rot, decay, disease. Light, of course, assumes a world of darkness. Light in the scripture is a powerful metaphor, predominantly conveying two things: truth and righteousness. Those two things are related and are at the very character, at the very heart of the character of God, which is why God is often associated with light. Light is the truth. It is metaphorically represents knowing what is right and true and good and living accordingly. Jesus is a realist. Jesus knows what kind of world we live in. It's the same kind of world he lived in. It's a world where women are exploited for their sexuality. It's a world where people are commodities and pawns used by politicians to advance their causes. It's a world where people lie to gain advantage over you. It's a world where the innocent are betrayed into the hands of the bloodthirsty. It is a world that is in desperate need of salt and light. And Jesus, by His grace, says that we are that salt and that light. Now, that's a pretty stunning view of us. At least I think it's a stunning view of me. That a world that is characterized by decay and darkness needs me, needs you. That's what Jesus is saying. In saying so, He's saying two things. First of all, that we are needed. If you went to the ancient world and you told your average sort of middle class family, we're going to take one thing away from you. We're going to either take away your salt or we're going to take away your light. Either one of those would have been a nightmare to anyone living in the ancient world. Without salt, how would you keep anything from going rotten? You would have meat for just a brief period of time after you were able to buy and slaughter an animal, which may only happen once a year. How could you treat wounds? You would get infection and you would perhaps die. No light means, of course, in a pre-electric age, if you didn't have a little oil lamp in your house at nighttime, you're completely vulnerable. And so to live without salt or light would have been a nightmare. Jesus is saying that His disciples are that vitally needed by the world. The world vitally needs the people of God. And yet what's interesting about both of these metaphors too is that salt and light are very effective even in small amounts, even when in the minority. Sometimes we think, well, you know, to have a Christian influence on our society, we need to get a majority of Christians so that we can, you know, change the next election cycle. Which is an interesting way of thinking because it assumes that the best way to change the world is to become like the world, which actually runs contrary to what the metaphors of salt and light actually emphasize. They emphasize that the way to influence the world is to be different from the world, which might mean that we're more concerned about the influence we're having in our neighborhood than we are about the next election cycle. I did some research into how salt is used to preserve meat, looked up some recipes online, and some recipes I saw basically called for about 6 to 8 pounds of salt for every 100 pounds of meat. That's a lot of salt. You can understand if you needed, you know, salt by the pound, it would become expensive very quickly. But it's still outweighed by the meat about 20 to 1. It's in the minority, but it has a preservative effect upon the whole. Jesus' image of a lamp, he says in here, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden in verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. This picture of a lamp is a very simple, common, everyday occurrence. It's nothing extraordinary or spectacular, which is another very important aspect of what Jesus is saying here. Sometimes we think, you know, if so-and-so would become a Christian, they're just this superstar and that would change the world. Salt and light are not superstar things. They're just everyday things. A lamp, household lamp, maybe that big around, maybe that tall, made out of clay, would have been a vessel that had a main chamber where the oil was poured in, like a little pitcher, okay? And then the little neck of the pitcher where you might pour something out has a little opening about that big, and you light the oil there. And it makes a flame, you know, a little flame, not much bigger than a candle. But because of the way it's set up, you can replenish the oil, and it will continually feed the flame. Jesus said that you put that lamp on a stand and it gives light to all the house. Ever been in a pitch black room and lit a match or a candle? It makes a huge difference. It's something small, it's something ordinary, it's something not spectacular. There's only one, but it lights up the whole room. You see, what Jesus is calling us to is not to be the majority necessarily, is not to be spectacular, is not to be somehow stellar in our achievements or accomplishments. He's calling us to be different. And to be different in ordinary ways, to be different in small ways, to be different in who we are, in such a way that the distinction will be so clear to those around us that they will see us and they will actually see Christ in us. And that's the key. Because how do Christians become salty? Is it by being really good? No. Christians become salty when our nature is transformed by the grace of God. And when our nature is transformed by the grace of God, we are not any longer what we once were, nor are we what our unbelieving neighbors are in the essence of who we are. The core of who we are is now in Christ. And that means we're different. Essentially. How are Christians the light of the world? This one's even more clear scripturally, because Jesus uses this metaphor quite a bit. How are Christians the light of the world? Is it because of who we are in and of ourselves? Is it because we're so brilliant that we can speak forth truth? Is it because we're so inherently holy in and of ourselves that the way we live our lives just shines righteousness to those around us? Or are we the light of the world in some other sense? It's in some other sense, of course. None of us can say absolutely, I am the light of the world, without people looking at us as if we've lost our minds. But who could say that? Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said in an absolute sense, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in the very next chapter, John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But did you catch that condition at the front of it? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Is Jesus in the world anymore? No. But who is? You are. And I am. Since Jesus has left the world and he will not return again until he comes to judge the world, he leaves us as his disciples in the world as the light of the world. But Jesus is the light of the world as the sun, the source of light. We are the light of the world as the moon, the reflector of the light, right? I had a great experience on our fourth wedding anniversary. We went to Maine. We went to Acadia National Park, Bar Harbor. If you've never been, I highly recommend it. Put it on your list of places you want to go. It's one of the most beautiful places in the country. And we had this fantastic opportunity at night to be on top of Cadillac Mountain, which is the tallest mountain that sits right on the eastern seaboard. And there was a full moon. And there was not a cloud in the sky. And it was amazing because we could walk around the top of Cadillac Mountain and go down these trails and we could see perfectly fine. Almost as well as we could during the day. I mean, it was not hard. And yet you could also look out from the top of Cadillac Mountain and you could see the little villages that were nestled in the valleys on the coast and their lights were on. And you could look out over the ocean and you could see the light of the moon reflected on the water. It was just beautiful. We are called to be the light of the world as the moon, to reflect Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are called to shine forth into the world in such a way. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Look, the moon is just a dry, lifeless rock. There is absolutely nothing spectacular in and of itself on the moon. But when it reflects the glory of the sun, it can bring light to a world of darkness. How do we do that? How do we bring a salty influence to the world? How do we bring light to a world of darkness? Let me just run through a few quick observations. Number one about salt. Salt is useless in two circumstances. It's useless if it lacks saltiness. And it's also useless if it stays in the salt shaker or the salt package and is never applied to the meat. Jesus says in here, if salt loses its taste, it's how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This is where we, I think, don't understand quite the metaphor that Jesus is using, because we're used to going to the grocery store and getting a container of pure salt. And that's not the reality of life in the ancient world. People would buy salt as a commodity in the marketplace, and depending upon how much money you had, you could afford different grades of salt. And low-grade salt, you know, salt's a mineral that comes out of the earth. Low-grade salt is kind of like some salt, but with a lot of dirt mixed in. And it kind of works okay if that's all you can afford. But there's a grade of salt that is so low that it's what? Dirt. I mean, they're selling it in the market as salt, and you're thinking, I got a great deal on this salt, and you bring it home and you rub it all over your meat, and it's good for nothing. Sadly, there are people who profess to be Christians who don't know the Lord, whose hearts have not been transformed by God's grace, and they have no saltiness in themselves. The only way to be salty is to know Christ, because it is Christ in us that makes us salty. But the second way that salt can be useless is if it's never applied to the meat. You could get the purest grade salt in the world and you could stick it on your shelf and then slaughter the animal and cut it up into steaks and roasts and cook some right away and then say, I've got some great salt, so the rest of this is going to keep for a good time. And you just never really get around to getting the salt out of the package and onto the meat. And what's going to happen? It's going to rot. Sadly, that's where many of us live our lives. We're too busy to be really engaged in the world. We're too busy to really rub off on unbelievers. We don't ever get out there. So salt has to be salty, and salt has to be applied to the meat. Jesus put it this way. You have to be in the world, but not of the world. That's how Jesus prayed for his followers in John chapter 17. He prayed that God would protect us from the world, but not take us out of the world. Now, the same thing is true of light. Jesus said, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket. That would be the most absurd thing you could imagine in the ancient world. You're burning up good oil. For what purpose? To light the inside of a bushel basket? It's really bright inside there. All right, great, but we're all out here. Nobody in their right mind would ever burn good oil just to light up the inside of a bushel basket. They put it on a stand so it gives light to the whole house. I think these two things together, we must be in the world, but not of the world. If we are of the world, we've lost our saltiness. But if we're not in the world, we're under the bushel basket. Ken Myers is a Christian commentator and author, produces an audio program called Mars Hill Audio that I used to listen to. And he also wrote a book called All God's People in Blue Suede Shoes. And the book was an evaluation of how Christians do culture. And the observation that he makes in the book is basically this: Jesus called us to be in the world, but not of the world. So often what Christians do is retreat from the world, but then from the safety of our little Christian enclave, we act just like the world. And so somehow we've managed to get it exactly backwards. We are just like the rest of the world without even being in the world. Because worldliness is something that comes from the heart and not primarily from the environment. Saltiness, light, come from who you are, not from who you're around. And so throughout the history of the church, Christians have tended to drift toward one of three errors. We either run and hide from the world out of fear, or we run to the world in order to be accepted by the world, or we attack the world as though it's our enemy because they're attacking us. And all those three responses, it's like what I started with. Those are natural, normal ways to respond when somebody doesn't like you. Run away, join the crowd, or attack. Jesus says no. Be in the world, but not of the world. And as our example, we have Jesus himself. Here's my closing question of application. Was Jesus separate from sinners? Or was he the friend of sinners? Trick question. He was both. He was both. Hebrews 7:26 says of Jesus, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus was never once stained by sin. He never lied. He never lusted. He never committed any act of wrongdoing, and in that sense, he was separated from sinners. And yet in Matthew 11:19, he is called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And in Mark 2:17, he said this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to call sinners, but he came to them as their Savior. Jesus came to the sick, but he came to heal them. And Jesus says to us, "Follow me. Enter into the world. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. But do not enter the world to be like the world or to be liked by the world. We have a higher calling. We have a more important mission. We have something which the world desperately needs, even though they hate it. You ever tried to give your children medicine when they're sick? I mean, now they have these flavored medicines, and sometimes that works, but I don't know about you. My kids were in one of two camps. Either, yes, medicine, give me, and they want it like candy, or else they are just locked up tight like a box, and you can't pry open their mouth with an oyster knife. I mean, it's just, that's the world. The world sees Christ in us, and Christ is what the world desperately needs. And thoroughly loathes. And our call, which is only possible by the grace of God, our call, which is only possible with Christ in us, is to enter into the world. And like Stephen the first martyr, to imitate the Lord. And as the world is stoning us to death, to be praying for them. Those Christians who have had that attitude throughout history have transformed their worlds. And they have not done so because they were in the majority, and they have not done so by force, but they have done so by the influence of the gospel, which first got such a tight grip on their hearts that they could never be the same again. And then through them, got a grip on those around them. This is the calling that we have. This is what it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It is frightening. It is impossible. It is wonderful. It is glorious. Because if it's going to happen, God's going to have to do the work. And that's why God will get the glory. Let's pray. Father, I know my own heart too well to think that I could ever be the salt of the earth or the light of the world in and of myself. I am too much in love with the ways of the world, and I need to repent. I need to repent every day of my love affair with the world, and I need to turn to you every day to be made salty and to be made full of light by your grace through the gospel. Father, I pray for all of us. As we partake of this table, as we partake of Christ who is the bread of life, as we partake of Christ who is the light of the world, as we partake of Christ in our souls by faith, fill us so with your grace that we might walk out of here and shine not with our own light, but with the light of Christ. To the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name.